All right. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, that's going to be our next text of scripture that we're going to look through. And I hope that you are, throughout the worship and just fellowship with one another, really taking in what God has to offer you during this conference on different levels. While you're turning there, I wanted to read a quote from the book that we gave you in your gift bag, J.C. Ryle, Holiness. And I want you to listen to this and see if you agree with what he says. He says this: holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Is that how you view holiness? I guess that's kind of where we should start. Do we even think of holiness? And then when we do, how do we define it? And I asked you if you agreed with that statement, but here's a deeper and more intrusive question. Do you live as though you believe this? If you agreed with your mind, yeah, that sounds good. I mean, J.C. Ryle wrote it. It's got to be good, right? But do you live as though you believe this? If your life was measured on your pursuit of holiness based on you loving what God loves and hating what he hates, all based on what his word says, is there a testimony of holiness that is apparent first to God and then to others around you that you are pursuing holiness? Do you see a change? I had asked you this in the first session too. Do you see a change from the time that you were saved until now? If you lived a pretty moral life before Christ, since then, has there been a shift in your attitude or your mindset or even your relationships? It is a fair question to ask and one that you have to honestly answer if we are serious about really pursuing holiness and actually convinced that it is a right response as being a child of God, that we've been placed in his family and will inherit everything that he offers. Well, the author Jerry Bridges follows up on this idea of holiness, and he says, as we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin, and God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin. As we become soft and lazy in our bodies, that kind of hit me, we tend to become soft and lazy spiritually. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our lack of holiness in order to stimulate us to grow deeper in our yearnings and strivings for holiness. And I think he's right. I know that to be true in my own life. And here's one of the things that I think seriously hinders any pursuit that we make of holy living: our mindset. It seems to always come back to that, right? Our faulty thinking that holiness is more about helping us to really achieve a more fulfilling and peaceful life, when in reality, it's not really about us. It is about becoming more and more like Christ, because that pleases God and gives glory to him, which is the goal of all things. And when we are reborn and receive salvation from our sins, we are given a new life, meaning that our nature is no longer bent towards sin, whether we feel like it is or not. The power of sin has been broken in the victory over death that Christ accomplished for his people. And like I said in the first session, we were saved to become holy. And since that is our purpose, what does God do? He gives us the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit now has made his permanent home in us. But don't you think that's an indication that his job is to make us holy, right? Sometimes things that are very straightforward in front of us, we sometimes miss. Now, I want to highlight and express maybe two ways that we tend to view holiness. This afternoon, which actually hinder our growth in holiness, because they are not really how God intended for us to pursue Him in a relationship. And those two ways you'll see in your outline are called legalism and laziness. So let's define those terms as I mean them, and then we're going to look at a passage of scripture that is going to show us what our mindset should be as we strive for holiness. Now, here's the definition for legalism. Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in scripture. But here's the other element we sometimes overlook. It also has this element of a corresponding inclination to look in a suspicious way to other people for their failure or refusal to conform to what we think is right. So think about that. Now, one might also call this a religious spirit or as a man-made religion. Sometimes we impose these extra things that are not in Scripture. And usually man-made religion and legalism go hand in hand. Here's what it sounds like. I create rules and expectations not found in the Bible, and then I feel good about myself and my relationship with God for having obeyed them. All the while, I judge others for having failed to live up to these artificial standards of godliness. So how do you know whether you are a legalist? I'm not going to have you raise your hands, because you know if you are. And I would venture to say some dabble in both of these. So answer these questions. Do you place a higher value on church customs or on biblical principles rather than what God's word actually says? And sometimes we say, well, I was raised to believe this, or the church I was raised in taught this. How about, do you elevate to the status of a moral law something that the Bible doesn't really say? Do you tend to look down your spiritual nose at those who don't follow God's will for your life? Are you uncomfortable that the Bible does not explicitly address every ethical issue or give you every answer of every theological question? How about this one? Are you more comfortable with rules instead of relationships? Well, let's look at the opposite of that. And for a lack of a better term, I've chosen to use the word laziness, because I know that is a word that resonates and aptly applies to my own life when I'm battling this firsthand. And really, this is such an enemy against our pursuit of holiness. And I really think this is a huge and immense problem, not only in our culture right now, but in the church. And if you struggle with this, there's some great resources out that can really help you in this. And two books that I would just highly recommend. One, I think we have on the table. My first one is Redeeming Productivity, and it's by a guy named Regan Rose, and he just wrote this excellent book that really changes your mindset on what God really desires for His people. I mean, we were created to bear fruit, right? But what kind of fruit, and how are we to do that? And we're to use our gifts and our time and our life to give glory to God. Not just for now, but we're preparing for eternity. But the second book is so good, and I'm not sure if it's out there, but it's by Tim Challies, and it's called Do More Better. I love that title. And here's just a taste of what he says about the heart and soul of those that are lazy when it comes to the things of God. As you study the sluggard throughout Proverbs, you will see that he is a man who refuses to begin new ventures, a man who will not, or you could put a woman in there, a woman who will not finish what she has begun, a woman will not face reality, and through it all, who is restless, helpless, and useless. Her life is chaotic because her soul is chaotic. She cares little for God, So she cares little for the things that honor and glorify God, things that take hard work and are done for other people. I mean, that's kind of brutal, right? But did any of that resonate in your heart? It did to me. And what it really reveals is that laziness in any form is spiritual laziness. That's what we have to see it for. We don't decide to be lazy out of nowhere. We consciously decide to set aside our responsibility and gifts to indulge in what we want to do. And when this becomes a habit over time, like the sluggard that is talked about in Proverbs, we do these things. We refuse to try new things or to venture out of our little comfort zone. We're unable to finish whatever God calls us to do because we choose not to. And it leads to restlessness and helplessness and ultimately uselessness. We don't want to be women like that, right? We want to be used by God. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty." And so what that's telling us is that diligence is a spiritual discipline. It's the slow and steady work that bears fruit in the end. And when we are hasty or distracted and unproductive, we're usually seeking immediate gratification in something. We don't want to put the time and effort into it. We don't want to be uncomfortable while we wait. We want something right now. And this is really a spiritual issue because it is a heart attitude. So choosing to be diligent often means choosing the hard and uncomfortable thing to do. But, ladies, if this is God's will for us, that He has set out for us to accomplish, it is not for us to avoid. Diligence is a life habit. It is a command, and it is what should mark God's people, especially in pursuing holiness. In the book, The Gospel-Centered Life, the author describes the problem of each of these extremes, of legalism and laziness, as the following. Legalists continue to live under the law, believing that God's approval is somehow dependent on their right conduct. However, spiritual lazy people just throw out the law, believing that they are under grace. They call it free grace, that God's rules don't really matter much. And in oversimplifying those things, what we're doing is oversimplifying our sin. And most of us dabble in both of those. We have areas where we're legalistic and then areas where we choose to maybe slack off a little bit. But really, both of them end up in the same place, that it's about us. There's a self-centeredness. There is a pride. And what we're really doing is saying, you know what, God, thanks for saving me. I'm going to be holy, but I'll work it out. You know, I don't really want to go off of your standards. And we know that holiness is not just doing good work so that we can gain approval, right? Because as we said in the first session, when you have been made a son of God or a daughter of God, you get everything. He is not bringing up, like sometimes we do in our family, the past. Well, remember when you did this? It's a clean slate. He remembers it no more. He sees you as Christ. So holiness is the mark of those who are in Christ. I hope you take that away today. And here is the way that Hebrews 12:14 puts it. Strive, he says, for the holiness. Without it, you will not see the Lord. That's pretty straightforward. And this is not referring to the righteousness that's given to us at the moment of salvation, where Christ took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. This is the righteousness that you pursue once you're saved, the one that you strive after. It's called sanctification, and that's where we are progressively battling against sin. We're progressively growing in holiness. We're hating sin more. We're pursuing righteousness. None of that is an add-on to salvation. It's just the natural outpouring of it. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And this, I believe, is going to lead us in the biblical way that we need to live a holy life. It's not in a legalistic way, and it is not in a spiritual lazy way, but it is one that accomplishes its purposes. And the purpose for each one of us is just laid out pretty clearly in Ephesians 1, that we were saved to be holy and blameless children of God. Okay? So here we know that in this epistle, the Apostle Peter, he was a disciple of Christ. We know that he walked very, very closely with the Lord Jesus. And we get the privilege of reading several exchanges that Peter has with Christ, right? And most of them, Christ is rebuking Peter, you know? And so I always feel bad for Peter. But it's like he'll say something and he's rash with his words, and Christ just comes alongside of him and sometimes rebukes him pretty harshly. But what he is really doing is trying to bring Peter's mind back to the things that are eternal, the things that really matter. Because every time that Peter gets in trouble, it's when he's just using his own common sense, right? And sometimes I'm thinking, what was wrong with what Peter said? That sounded good. Like if he defends Christ or whatever. But here we just see, oh wait, Christ is really provoking him and encouraging him to bring his thought life back under the submission of Christ, right? To not only base his thinking and his theology based on what he can see, but what the Holy Spirit is confirming from within. So Peter now finds himself, when he writes this epistle, on the other end of this discipleship relationship. And because he has witnessed all of these things firsthand with Christ, he now understands what Christ was talking about and trying to show him. And so now he writes this letter to Christians who are now in a situation of extreme persecution. They've been dispersed all throughout a huge area. They've been uprooted from everything that they know. And now they are being called by Peter to remember their salvation, to remember the inheritance that he has told them about, that is waiting for them. And he wants them to keep their eyes focused on living holy within a very hostile world. Ladies, we're there too, right? And we have it pretty good compared to other areas in this world, but it's coming. And so we want to be prepared. We want to know how to think biblically. So for us today, there are biblical principles for us to know so that we can remain faithful in the same situations that those that Peter was writing to found themselves in. And so let's go ahead and read our text. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so here is our passage that we'll look at. And you notice that the first word that Peter writes in this section is "therefore." And every time we see that in the text, we know that he's pointing back to what has just already been stated. So he says, "Therefore, because of everything that I just explained about salvation, that you were chosen, you're going to be sanctified, you're going to be glorified one day, and it's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all doing this. Because of that, you need to draw this conclusion that you need to be holy like I am holy," speaking of Christ. And so that is the thing that we need to keep coming back to. When we do not feel like really pursuing this, it's not an option. It is the loving command of God that we know we are to diligently just keep at it because it is worth it and because he has told us to do it. So if you're following in your outline, point one is the mindset for holiness. And Peter begins by giving us two commands that tell them, those Christians and us, how they are supposed to carry out this main idea that they're supposed to be holy like God is. So he says it in two ways. He says first, or two commands. First, gird up the loins of your mind. And then the second one is be sober-minded. So let's look at the first. To people of the first century that were in biblical times, they used to wear these long flowing robes. And so if they tried to do anything quickly, they weren't very agile because they were kind of prohibited by all of this extra material. And both men and women wore it, and soldiers wore this kind of attire too. So when they were ready for battle or they needed to defend or be on the offense, they would literally pull up all of this extra material and up to their knees and put it in within their belt so that it could be held. And that freed their legs and their feet to move quickly. Okay? And so they weren't really thinking of something like this in a mental exercise or a discipline. But Peter draws upon this analogy, this image that these people would have known so that they could make that correlation. And so Peter, what he's really trying to urge these believers is to pull up the loose ends of their lives, meaning they needed to discipline their thoughts. All of these loose thoughts. Does that resonate with you? How many of you are like sitting there going, yeah, what should we have for dinner tonight? And oh, what time are we going to leave? And oh, should I buy that book? We have so many thoughts going on, right? He's saying, you need to pull them all in, put them in, and secure them so they can be disciplined. Holiness, ladies, begins in the mind and then works out in our actions. And so this being true, what we allow to enter into our minds is very critical. He's calling them to live out their biblical principles, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then to detach themselves from the world and the hold of sin, and to, in return, live a godly life because of what? Their future hope. And we are living in a time where thinking and disciplining our minds is not the most important. It's not what we seek to do. Oftentimes this can be shown when we say, what do you think about something? And the way we respond is, well, I feel that this statement is incorrect. This is why I agree with it or not. But thinking is done in the mind. And Christians are repeatedly throughout Scripture told to not leave their mind on autopilot. You have to be diligent. You have to put in the Word of God. You don't want to waken these other parts of your mind to worldly philosophies or worldly thinking that can really affect how you view other things and how you live out your life. Well, the next command of how we are to set our hope is to be sober-minded. And this literally means to not be intoxicated or to lose control of someone's thought or action. And one commentary put it like this, metaphorically, it means not to lose spiritual control by adopting the thinking of the sinful world system. He goes on to say this, the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness of self-control, having clarity of mind and discipline of heart, being in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as not to be subjected to the controlling and corrupting allurements of the flesh. So basically, he's saying, if you control your thoughts, you will control your life. That's how it works. And so we need to think about things soberly so that our minds might come into action and realize that our real rest is in the grace of God. It's not in the striving to attain something that maybe he hasn't asked us to do. And Peter is drawing our thoughts to where the Bible calls this blessed hope, which we know is the final appearance of Jesus in his return at the end of the age. Peter is saying, let your mind's activity rest in the confidence of that future promise. Don't set all of your thoughts just on this life, nor let it consume it. And as women, we know that this is true, right? I mean, we are constantly, even when we're trying to sleep, our minds are going, right? How many of you wake up in the middle of the night? Not just to go to the bathroom. But if you do, then you start thinking, right? Oh, what am I going to do tomorrow? What do I need to? Or how about when the worries of this life? When we're quiet and when it's dark and we have nothing to do, so we're lying in bed, that's when our souls are burdened by this kind of thinking. And I truly believe that one of the keys to holiness is really meditating and stopping and thinking deeply about the things that we're taking in compared to, like, in ways of like sermons and reading and all these things. We tend to put a lot in our mind, but how quickly do they exit our mind? How many of you have heard like a podcast or you read something and you're like, that is so good. That's going to change my life. This is the key. And 5 minutes later, you're like, yeah, I can't remember what that was. And you're on to something else, right? Sometimes we're just in such a rush. But have you ever really had quiet, restful, pondering time where you weren't just thinking about what's next, but you were like, Lord, that's what I just read. Is that really true? Is that what you have done for me? Is that how you view me? Is that how you've forgiven me? Is that how I'm supposed to treat someone else? See, not until we meditate will we ever actually do what we need to do. And so please, take time when you read the word and when you pray. Don't rush through it, because we are not supposed to just take these things in to check off something. These things, like God's word and prayer, they are meant to change us. They're meant to transform us. And that is what he is talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind so that you can be holy. Now, your call, just like the Christians that Peter was writing to, was to prepare the mind for action. So what are you going to do? How are you going to plan for that? Because you know as soon as you get in your car and you leave today, something's coming, right? Prepare for it. We know. A few years ago, I had, I'll call it an opportunity, to sing at a funeral. And a lot of you know that this church was even born out of a church split like 21 years ago. And so sometimes when you go through things like that, there are a lot of things that are never explained. You leave and you don't get to talk to everyone and let them know the whole story. That's up to the Lord. And so there are a lot of people that live in Vacaville that kind of have certain perceptions of John and I, and what happened. So I was asked to sing at this funeral, and it was someone who was in law enforcement, which I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, funerals, but it's a huge thing. It was over at the mission, and what they do is they bring in like whole departments and they all sit together and they're all in uniform. And so I'm not sure how many people were there, maybe 1,500. And so I had just been studying this passage for something else, and you know, it was kind of on my mind. Okay, Lord, show me how I'm going to use this. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so I arrive at the church and I walk in because I needed to do a sound check. And I kid you not, it was like a convention of everyone in Vacaville that hates John and Tiffany Kyle. And I was like, immediately, I had two choices. You can either, oh no, what am I going to do? Should I greet them? Should I not? Should I act like I didn't see them? Did I, you know, or are you going to gird up the loins of your mind, Tiffany? I mean, get over yourself. Who cares what people's perceptions are? You are here to do what God has called you to do. And if that means you have to look, you know, like you did something wrong, or you have to let something go and let it just rest, then you do that. I've called you to come and sing and to minister to a family. And so you go and you extend love, and it doesn't matter how they respond to you. And I had to say that like 50 times that day, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm sure, I'm surprised it didn't come out in the song, you know, because that was just so on my mind. But praise God that he gives us scripture and we can pull it up. That was the Holy Spirit teaching me. It was so about me and not all of these other things. And we are given opportunities after opportunity to put off our old nature and to put off these rights that we think we have and to put on righteousness. I had a choice, right? I could have gone into self-pity and all of that. And you know what? I sang the song. I greeted people. I left and I was rejoicing that God gave me that opportunity and the reminder that it wasn't about me. So this is what he's talking about. Fix your hope on the blessed hope, what Christ has done and what that enables you to inherit for later on. And so we see this throughout scripture, that all of these things are really based upon God's grace, not on our righteousness. And even if I had gone and not obeyed fully, God, you know what he would have done? Given me another opportunity, right? He wants us to learn. And so here Peter chooses what is kind of exhorting believers in kind of a military kind of way. Like, hey, come on. This is going to be a battle. You just kind of gird yourself up as though it is not going to be easy. And hope is the Christian's attitude towards the future. That's what we're really hoping in. And hope is equivalent to faith. It's not hope like we usually use it, like, I hope so-and-so comes over today. I hope I get to see them. It's like we're stating something, but we're not really sure of its certainty. The hope that Peter is talking about here is a firm and founded thing that will come to fruition. We do not need to doubt at all. And so here, faith is really involving trusting God in the present. When we say, just trust the Lord, that's right now. When we say hope, what we're saying is trust God for the future, what you cannot see. No one really deserves this hope, right? I mean, this is really something that should only be given to God based on what he has done. And yet a lot of times, aren't we just constantly putting our hope in other people? You know, maybe a husband, maybe children, maybe a friendship, or maybe our money, maybe our gifts or our talents, things like that. We are supposed to put our hope in Christ. Well, the end of verse 13 tells us that this hope is actually the grace to be brought. And when is that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this means at his second coming when he comes back. And Peter is saying, live with that hope as if it's going to happen at any moment. Don't keep putting it off. Hope that it's like, you know, at 2:00, it's going to happen. Seeing Christ one day should motivate us and make us run to obedience. It should make us be asking God, how can I be holy today? Knowing that it will be worth it. Well, one of my favorite passages of scripture is in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And for time's sake, I won't read that, but it's really talking about this blessed hope. And ladies, it's not really talking, write that down and you can read it later on. Oh, we're at a conference. I should probably just read scripture. That's more important than what I have to say, right? Titus 2, if you're already there, if not, you can just listen to me read it. Okay, says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," what? "That denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, rightly, and godly in the present age." Not later, do it now. Why? Verse 13, looking, it's like you're just looking in the sky, going, I want to see it. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession." And how does he end that? "Zealous for good works." Because of all that, we are chomping at the bit going, oh, please let me do that for you, Lord. Please let me do that. Not holding back at all. Do any of you ever watch those videos where like a soldier is coming home? And I don't know if since we live close to an Air Force base, when I'm at the airport or whatever, when I start to see signs of like, welcome home, and you can tell people are so anticipating that, especially little children. And then they come down the elevator in their, you know, what do you call them? Uniform. And they just look, you know, they've got all their bags and stuff. And what happens? The spouse and the children, as soon as like they cross the line where you can run to go see them, they just run. And there's elation and there's just so much overwhelming emotion and joy because what was estranged is now brought back. And ladies, we need to be anticipating that. And our homecoming, either in death or when Christ returns, is just going to be like pushing people out of the way. Well, that wouldn't be godly, but just like, get out, he's mine, you know? And I mean, just where you're like, this is what I've been waiting for. And here's my fear, that our mindset is so on what's going on in our lives now that we're like, yeah, it'll come. Yeah, you know what? I'll get excited when I know the date. Well, we don't know the date. And so we want to long for that while at the same time being very diligent and striving with what the time he has and the resources and the people he's put in our lives. But, I mean, this should be a great thing that we anticipate. But that's not going to happen if we're not thinking about it and letting that ruminate within our hearts. Point three. Did I miss point two? You know what? I got talking and I went to, yeah. Point two is the motivation for holiness. Now we're on three. Verse 14. And next we see in this verse that you are to rest your mind in hope as obedient children. I mean, do you see, hopefully, looking at adoption as sons, you're just going to see throughout scripture, there is a very family-oriented theme that he just keeps bringing back and back. So as obedient children, what? Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, those elementary things that we talked about, as in your ignorance. So here Peter talks about not being conformed, and Paul says the same thing to us, right? In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, this flesh that we dwell and we think is such a hindrance to us, Don't be consumed by it. Offer it as a living sacrifice. How? It's a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, he's going, this is what you were saved to do, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So every time you see the mind in Scripture as you're reading, just highlight it because it's all over. And Paul was really writing, he was addressing this mindset of kind of like nonconformity. I'm not going to conform to the world. Now, before God raised us from the dead spiritually, we walked according to the course of this world, which means we were a son of disobedience. But here, Peter is making a sharp contrast between the sons of obedience and the sons of disobedience. And children of God are obedient children. So if we are to gird up the loins of our minds, we need to be able to discern the difference between righteousness and sin. We need to be able to know the difference between the patterns of the world and the patterns that we are called to as Christians. And this seemingly seems to be getting harder and harder, but it doesn't have to be as hard as we're making it. There are a lot of issues in our culture going on that when we're presented with them, we're kind of waffling on them. We need to not conform, because all we're hearing is all the rhetoric of people's opinions, and yet here we have it. We have the truth that can combat that. And then we read it and we go, wait, that's not it at all. Why was I going to make this decision? Because I was getting led by other people's opinions. But here he's saying, if you are a Christian, you have been born again, which means you've been given a new mind. You don't have to think like you did before. And God, because he has changed us, he expects that our behavior would change also. From the day of our rebirth to the end of our pilgrimage in this world, we are called to go through the process of continual sanctification until we meet him face to face. J.C. Ryles puts it this way when he addresses one of the mindsets we can tend to fall into in this life. And I loved this. He says, suppose for a moment, now I really want you to grasp the context of this, because I think there are some of us that could be thinking, holiness is something I'll get to later on. We cannot think that way because we don't know what's going to happen now, right? We could be gone today. We could be gone tomorrow. We could have 50 years, not me, but some of you younger ones. And so we can't, as I say, you can't mess around with your time. And a lot of people are investing in things of the world and going, well, in heaven, it'll all come together. Listen to what he says. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by which side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Now, perhaps you love the company of the light and the careless, the worldly minded and the covetous, the reveler and the pleasure seeker, the ungodly and the profane. There will be none such in heaven. Now, perhaps you think the saints of God are too strict and boring and particular and serious. You'd rather avoid them, and you find no delight in their company. There will be no other company in heaven. Now, perhaps you think praying and scripture reading and hymn singing is dull and melancholy and stupid work, he writes. A thing to be tolerated here and there, but never enjoyed. You reckon the Sabbath a burden and a wearisome. You don't desire to go to Sunday worship and be among God's people. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of time in worshiping God. He says this, but remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants there rest not day or night because they're always singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The singing and the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in occupation such as this? Our hearts must be somewhat in tune. To reach the holiday of glory, we must pass through the training school of grace. He says we must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that is now, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. Isn't that interesting? I mean, to really think that we could live a certain way within the world and not give any thought to the life to come. And not just as a, oh, I want to be in heaven and, you know, not be in hell. Do you realize what we'll do there? I mean, it's pretty amazing. But non-believers or people that have not practiced holiness, why would they want to go? May we not be like one of those. We are called to obey God, not customs, laws, and what other people in the world are doing. And the hardest thing in the Christian life is to remember to whom we belong and what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Because if he is Lord and Master, then we are to obey him rather than any impulse that the flesh might bring us in this world. Which leads us to point number 4, the mandate for holiness. And this is found in verses 15 and 16. And Peter goes on to say that Christians are to be holy. Because he says, be holy in how much of your conduct? All of it. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. The character of God is holy. So the concept of holiness really refers to purity. And God's holiness involves his purity. But the dimension of purity is the secondary meaning of the term holy. The first and primary meaning of the term holy refers to how majestic and transcendent our God is. I mean, wasn't Kathy talking about that? She was thinking at the beginning of her salvation about what God can do for her. It was all about her. And yet, the more grief she went through, what happened? Her eyes were like just lifted to, oh, how could, wow, God is so big and I am so small. And we need to get to that point. His otherness, as some people say, the sense in which God is different from anything else in the whole created order. Do you know the term holy in the Old Testament was used when God consecrated a people or a place or a time? And he set it apart to be different. And the idea here that Peter is bringing up is this basic call, like I said, for nonconformity. We are to be imitators of God, and we are to be altogether different as he is different. And when we think of 1 John 3:3, he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Genuine hope, ladies, results in a purity of life, which is holiness. So let me ask you, could this be said of you? We need to ponder that. Peter goes on to use the word obedient to describe the children. That is those who are children of God. And once you are saved and adopted and in God's family, obedience is what should describe you. Christians and non-Christians were really at the two opposite ends of the spectrum. And now, disobedience can mark our lives sometimes, but true believers do not remain in their disobedience. But what Peter knows firsthand, remember, he's made some huge decisions and sins in his life. He knows firsthand that while we still live in our flesh and we battle sin, he is so reminding himself and those that are scattered throughout all of that area of the world that they were saved for obedience and they have a responsibility to lead a life that is holy. Do you remember when you were first saved? You were literally a new creation, Scripture says. The old has passed, the new has come. And for some of us, some things were hard to overcome. But there was a newness. There was a different desire now in our hearts. And sometimes we couldn't even explain, why do I think that now? You know? But that's the work of God. And when that happens, you can't talk the same way. You don't find the same satisfaction in things that you did before because you view everything differently. And you really can't put your finger on exactly why. But Peter's telling us, you are because you've been given a new mind and a new call. Have you recognized that you have been either trying to attain holiness by your own standards or by making it up in your mind and trying to live by your own rules and your own strength? Or have you been pricked today that maybe you have taken the grace of God for granted and become lazy in your pursuit of him? Both that I stated, both legalism and laziness, are an offense to God. And they are not a way that a woman who has been saved by Christ should think or even live. And if this is you today, will you repent of that and commit to biblically and honestly pursuing and striving for holiness that is not only commanded by God, but it is the path of life? It's the only way for us. It's the only way of satisfaction. Glory for him, but true life for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for saints that have gone before us, that have been faithful and have given us a living record of what you desire for us. God, thank you for our time together, and we just pray that you would continue to work on our hearts, help us to gird up the loins of our mind, that we may be very sober-minded, fixed on the blessed hope of you returning and taking us home to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.